in 1894 in a little brick townhouse on the corners of Lombard and 8th Street in the city of Philadelphia. Something happened. In that Philadelphian home, biblical theology was applied in a very important way. A Reformed Presbyterian pastor, along with the backing of his synod, began to reach out to the Jewish community in Philadelphia with a message. And as the Philadelphia churches, along with paid missionaries, gathered in that place to begin to reach out to those people in that city, and they brought a message of hope. A message of hope in Jesus Christ. And the message was this: I want you to understand this mystery. Israel is to be saved. That was the message. The message given was one of hope, that the Lord Jesus Christ would pour out His Spirit upon His ancient people, and that they would come back into the fold, that they would be grafted back in to the body, into that olive tree at which Jesus Christ is the root. And to them the mystery was revealed. Now today we're going to look at the main text in the scriptures that drove that Reformed Presbyterian pastor and others to bring this message as they reached out to God's ancient people. Many, many others in the churches as well were reaching out to the Jewish community at that time. And as I think about this, and as I meditated on this text, Romans chapter 11, as I thought about it this week, I had this question that kept coming back to my mind. Why, when we approach a topic like the conversion of the Jews, do we feel that it's less practical than other so-called missional texts? You know, if we preached on Matthew 28 and the gospel going out into all nations, we would think, now there's a practical text. There's something practical that we can preach on, and we could apply it, as many of us do, for missions. But when we come to a text like Romans 11, do we share in that same zeal, that same godly zeal that we have when we think about texts like Matthew 28? Do we share in that same zeal? The Jews coming to Christ. Now, I cannot answer that question for you, but as we begin, let's put that question right out there in the forefront of our thinking. Do we long to see God's ancient people come into the church of Jesus Christ? There was a time in Presbyterian churches when the conversion of the Jews was frequently on the hearts and the minds of God's people. There were people that desired to see God's ancient people come into the church, because they saw that when they came into the church, that the church would be flourishing, and that the church would be in a healthy state. Now, the original Westminster Directory for Worship suggests that during the pastoral prayer, that conversion of the Jews be prayed for every Lord's Day. It says, pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming. So Sabbath after Sabbath, this idea of the Jews being converted would have been prayed for. from all Presbyterian pulpits would have been prayed for. So it would have been there week after week on the hearts and on the minds of God's people as they brought the gospel to those around us. And this idea of the Jews being converted, it was so important to our forefathers that Thomas Boston could write, "There is a day coming when there shall be a conversion of the Jews. The now blinded and rejected Jews shall at length be converted into faith of Christ and join themselves to the Christian church. Have you any love to or concern for the church or for the work of reformation? The reformation of our country or the reformation of our world? Any longing desire for revival of that work now at a stand for the flourishing of the church that is now under decay? Then pray for the conversion of the Jews." Now, I think we have a difficult time understanding why we were called to pray for their conversion. We have a difficult understanding why that's practical to us. Most of us do not live in communities, with the exception of some, where there is a large Jewish population around us. And yet we see that in the book of Romans, Paul dedicates three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, to this idea that the Jews would be brought into the church of Christ. So on the forefront, I need to say that I am not preaching this text because it's some theological hobby horse that I like to ride. It's not that it's where all of my studying goes and it's my focus as a minister. But it comes out of the text, doesn't it? We're working through Romans, and we spent a lot of time on Romans chapter 8, and it was wonderful, and it applied to all of us in such big ways. And then we come to 9, 10, and 11, and it seems that we're a little distant from the text because the material is not what we're used to. Praying that God's ancient people would be converted. Now, with this said in the forefront, we are looking at Romans chapter 11 today, and we will pay special attention to verses 25 and 26, which read, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel shall be saved." These two verses are Paul's main point in Romans chapter 11. And today we will look at this idea of this mystery revealed of the Jews coming into the church. We will look at it under three headings. The first will be Israel's remnant. The second will be Israel's restoration. And the third will be Israel's rejoicing. Now we begin with Israel's remnant. This is seen right in the first verse of chapter 11. The apostle is answering this question, has God rejected his people? Now remember at the beginning of chapter 9, he starts out with, my heart's desire is to see that my people would be saved. And here he starts out with, has God rejected them? Will these people be saved? Or has God just cast them aside? Now, how does Paul answer the question? He says, of course God has not cast them off. By no means. He's answering this question that has begun to build even in the first century of the church. The church was able to look around and to say, you know, I think that we're filling up with more Gentiles than with Jews. Has God gotten rid of them? Has he cast them off? Is God done with those people? So the question would naturally come up to Paul. Has God cast them off? And what does Paul say? He says, no way. And let me tell you why I believe that. And really, he begins in sort of a humorous way. Imagine as a Christian coming up to Paul for some theological counsel. He's your apostle, you're a Gentile, and you come to the apostle, to the Gentiles, and you ask this question. You say, Paul, has God rejected his ancient people? Has he cast off his ancient people? And Paul, he looks you in the eyes and he says, I'm Jewish. God has not cast off his ancient people. He has not finished with them. And then he says, let me give you some examples. Let me illustrate this to help you in your thinking. And he turns to the story of Elijah. Remember Elijah, he's wailing and complaining before God because he sees himself as the only faithful servant left. He says, God, this Queen Jezebel, this evil, wicked woman, she's killing off all of the prophets and she wants to kill me next. Now, as a side note, if you ever hear a pastor that says he's the only faithful pastor left, distance yourself. And how does God respond to Elijah? He says, you don't see it. You don't see it, Elijah. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And what Paul is showing us is that God has kept a remnant. And even now, on this side of the cross, those who have faith in Christ, those who belong to the church, men and women of Hebrew descent, they are still small. They are still a remnant in the church of Christ. It is still true to our day. How many Jewish friends do you have that have converted to Christianity? There are very few. I know at least 2 pastors in our denomination that are of Jewish origin. But 2 out of the many pastors that we have, I can think of 2 that are related to God's ancient people. So why only a remnant? Why only such a small number? Why not all of the Jews? Remember, Paul has said so many times in this epistle that the gospel belongs to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Why not a huge number of Jewish people? He then shows us that the elect of the race do receive it, that they do have it, the gospel. And it's been that way all along in the history of God's dealings with his people. He goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 29 to show us the example. In Deuteronomy 29, there's this covenant renewal ceremony. And there at this covenant renewal ceremony, there are those who are there and they get it. They understand what's going on as they covenant with God. And there are those that are there and have no clue what's going on. And what does Moses say to them? He says that for some you have eyes that do not see and you have ears that do not hear. Because it was according to election. Paul says, even back then, the covenant being renewed, and in the midst of this high and holy and spiritual event of covenanting, there are those who just sit and say, I don't get it. And Paul says, see, it's been that way all along. And then Paul underscores it again. He says, think of Elijah, think of covenant renewal in Deuteronomy 29. And then he goes on and he shows that even in the praises of the Jewish people, that this is the case. And he quotes Psalm 69. And he shows that there's this stumbling block and this snare to his people. And even there in Psalm 69, it talks about this remnant, this group that's set apart and the other group not set apart. A remnant. Because many are blind to who the Messiah really is. Blind. But what's interesting to me is the psalm that Paul chose. Paul's a brilliant theologian. He could have chosen numerous psalms. He could have chosen so many to describe the rebellion. But he chooses Psalm 69 that ends, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So it seems that even in the midst of Paul showing that there's only a small number, a remnant of his people who will be saved, he gives us a glimpse of hope. A glimpse into the plan of God, declaring that he will save his ancient people. And as he quotes the Psalm 69, he moves into another question. He says in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? So Psalm 69, talking about the stumbling and brought in to verse 11. Did they stumble so that they would fall? And this is our second heading. Israel's restoration. Israel's restoration. Look at verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? He's setting out this hope that they will be brought back into the church. He's telling us that they fell so that Gentiles could be brought into the church. This had to happen, says Paul. So that original declaration to Abraham could occur. Through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. In God's wisdom and God's providence, he understood that it would be necessary for the Jews to stumble so that the Gentiles could be brought into the church. But he goes on, he says, do you want to see something incredible? The Jews fall to bring the Gentiles in. And then the Jews become jealous because the Gentiles are in. Which leads to the Jews being brought in. Which revives the Gentiles who are in. That's the next set of verses. That is how Paul is arguing. He says, the Jews fell, the Gentiles are brought in, the Jews become jealous, they come in. When they come in, the Gentiles are revived, and it brings this blessing to the whole world. Do you see that? Verse 14, it says, somehow the church will make the Jews jealous. And then the Jews will turn to Jesus Christ because of that. And then in verse 15, it says that their acceptance into the church will bring life from the dead. What does that look like? The old Puritan John Brown said, "Will there not be joyful days through the world and among the Gentiles when the Jews shall be received into favor again? Will it not be like the resurrection from the dead, when Jews and Gentiles shall both enjoy the same felicity and happiness? Seeing out of the dead state of the Jews, when cast without doors, God brought life to the Gentiles. Will he not much more do so out of their enlivened state? Will it not be to the Gentiles as a resurrection from the dead?" So I began this chapter with this idea that Romans 11 is a great missionary chapter. I said that our forefathers received great encouragement from Romans chapter 11. Great encouragement for evangelism, for what they called propagation of the gospel. Do you see how that can happen? The Jews sleeping, asleep, drowsy, for over 2,000 years. And then at some time, the Lord will awaken them, and they will be brought into the church. And it's going to cause people to look around and to ponder and even to rejoice. It will be like a resurrection from the dead. So imagine watching C-SPAN or listening to NPR, and they have these curious stories about the thousands of Jews that are coming to Christ, that are leaving off their old ways and coming into Christianity. Would that encourage you as a Christian? Would that cause you to just be excited with godly zeal for what God is doing in the church? Would it cause you to renew your own evangelism and your own missionary endeavors in the church? This morning at prayer time, we talked about RP Global and how they were giving thanks that they met their budget for the year after all of the cuts were made. We prayed that in the next year that they would have money abundantly to set aside for new mission works. Now, imagine if one of those mission works were a mission to the Jews, and we would receive our little weekly email updates from Matt Filbert. He'd say, "Well, this week there were 1,000 Jews converted and baptized." Get the next one the next week. It's more, it's 1,200. That would encourage us. That would cause us to be excited about what God is doing in the world, what God is doing in the church. Now, our little work in Philadelphia in the 1800s, it saw the conversion of a number of Jews, some even prominent, some medical doctors and people that were influential in the city of Philadelphia, and even some young men that went on to seminary and then would go on to pastor churches or to start Jewish gospel societies. And it even spread all the way west. When I say all the way west, I mean to Cincinnati, Ohio. It's pretty far west in the RP mind and in that time period. And even there, a missionary society to the Jews was set up. It was called the Mission to the Hebrews. And from Philadelphia to Cincinnati, We had the church working towards the conversion of the Jews. And the reason that they chose to work was the same reason that we have a mission in Sudan. Because there is a promise in the scripture to the Jews. We know that there is a promise to Cush, don't we? Cush will stretch forth her hands. And that excites us. We say, that is a no-brainer. Let's go there. And here in Romans 11, we have a promise. The apostle giving us a promise that his people will come and be saved. Now you may be thinking, you know, it's a far stretch to move from the Jews being saved to life from dead, riches for the world type of revival that you seem to be promoting. Are you sure that's what Paul means here? Paul says, let me give you a couple of illustrations. The first one he uses is this dough being offered at first fruits. He says, there is this representative offering that is lifted up. And what it represents is the holiness of the whole harvest. In modern church terminology, we could say that when the pastor breaks the bread and lifts it up, symbolically, all the bread received has been broken. Just as one piece is broken and it represents each individual piece broken, so too this one piece offered represents the whole, consecrated whole. So the Jews, as they are restored, says Paul, it will have an effect on the whole lump, on the whole harvest. It will have in effect. There will be wonderful consequences, as you can imagine. So when the Jews are restored, it will affect the whole church, not just the Jews that are brought in. Now, I cannot imagine this large conversion of a whole people group and the rest of the church just saying, you know, that's nice. It will have consequences, wonderful consequences for the church. And the next illustration that he uses is that of the olive tree. He says, the root of the olive tree is holy, and so are the branches. And then he develops this idea of the olive tree for us. Now, yesterday at work day, I was interviewing people if they remembered the old RP missionary magazine called The Olive Trees. The Olive Trees was a magazine that ran from the 1890s until the 1930s. And it was put out as, this is the missionary symbol of our denomination, the olive tree. Branches taken off, branches brought on, a holy root. It's a very important missionary symbol. It's seen in Zechariah as well as Revelation, talking about the gospel going forth. So Paul uses this idea of the olive tree, and he shows us as Gentiles that we have been grafted into this tree, which is the church of the Old Testament. He says, you were wild olive branches, and by grace you have been cultivated in, you have been grafted in to this cultivated tree. That's verses 17 through 24. So there's this cultivated olive tree that has a holy root, or a root of richness in the Greek. And God has been cultivating this tree in the Old Testament, the Jewish church, branches of the tree. But then God prunes this tree. And he brings in wild branches, which Paul says is the Gentiles, and they are grafted into this tree. And then Paul says there will be a time when those natural branches will be grafted back into that tree. And Paul gives this as encouragement and warning. He says, don't get all holier than the natural branches, because you were grafted into this. Don't think that you're holier than they are. And at the same time, do not be arrogant, Paul says, because you're branches. You're merely branches, and God's going to graft back in those natural branches into the tree. Now, I know very little about how to graft a branch onto a tree. I couldn't imagine how it's even done. Grafting. Sure, Mike could tell us some things about how trees are grafted, how branches are grafted onto trees. But I want you to notice that Paul says that wild branches are grafted onto a cultivated tree. What I've read is that's backwards. You don't graft wild branches. I'm looking for you to nod. Okay, good. You don't graft wild branches onto a cultivated tree. You graft cultivated branches onto a wild tree. And Paul says the complete opposite, that wild branches are cultivated, are grafted onto a cultivated tree. So I began researching and reading and digging, and I found that there is this ancient practice in Israel where the farmer that had the olive grove, he would come to a cultivated tree, and it was a tree that produced no fruit. It wouldn't produce fruit. And he did all the things required to revive this tree, and nothing. So there was one other thing he could do. Well, two. He could chop it down, or he could take off the branches, cultivate wild branches onto this tree, graft wild branches onto this tree. And when the wild branches were on this tree, it would force that sap from the roots to come up and revive this tree. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. It's this wonderful illustration of the restoration of his people. There is a tree that's not producing fruit. The Messiah comes. They are not producing fruit. The branches are cut off. Wild branches put on. Fruit begins to appear, so the natural branches can come back, because the sap is flowing. The tree is revived. And then Paul brings us to that main point, as I started with. He says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. There was a partial hardening on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, until all those wild branches are on the tree. And in this way, Israel will be saved. God will keep his promise to the ancient people. Now, Paul is not teaching that the church has replaced Israel, is he? That's not what he's teaching, because the wild branches are grafted onto the natural tree. It's important to remember that. God will keep his promises to his ancient people. and we are only wild branches grafted on. But that promise was made even to Abraham, wasn't it, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. All of those wild branches would be put on. And Paul says, God will restore his people. Now it's also important to note that God does not have two plans here. He's not saying that God has a Gentile tree and God has a Jewish tree, and the Gentile tree he deals with grace, because we can only handle grace. And with the Jewish tree, he deals with law, and he deals with regulations, and he deals with circumcision. He's not saying there's two trees. There's one tree, the church. And when the Jews, the ancient people of God, are restored, they will not be restored to some worship of types and symbols. They will be restored unto the church. They will come in the same way that you and I came in. They will come in by faith in Jesus Christ, through grace and for God's glory alone. And as Paul meditates on this, what does he do? He underscores the fact that we all come in the same way. He says, you've all been disobedient and you've all received mercy. And they've all been disobedient and they will all receive mercy as they are brought in. There's no difference. No special place for certain branches. There's not going to be in heaven the church that is divided. There's one church, one tree, as it were, with branches grafted on to that tree. And as Paul thinks about this, what does he do? Does he say, wow, that was a pretty good chapter I just wrote? Close the book, go to bed. Does he say, wow, that's some deep theology that I'm writing? No. Paul is a man who believes that theology needs to be applied, and theology needs to be lived out doxologically. Do you know that word, doxological? It means that Paul's theology is intended to lead to praise. It's to cause worship. Paul does not sit and listen to some great theological lecture on his iPod and say, wow, that was awesome, who's buying lunch? Paul turns it to praise. This is our third heading: Israel's rejoicing. This is where it leads for Paul. He doesn't just give us this confusing overview of the Jews being brought back into the church. He ends in praise. Verses 33 through 36, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Can we take this to heart, don't we? As Reformed Christians, we love our systematic theology. We love our fat libraries. But do we turn that theology into praise? Because that is the pattern that Paul sets out for us. He ends with acknowledging to God. This is not easy reading. This chapter 11 that I just wrote, it is heavy stuff. and it turns to praise. It's not easy to get our hearts and our minds around these ideas of the Jews coming back into the church and how that fits and how we understand it all, how it works out perfectly. But we still give praise. We praise Him for His wisdom. Only God would have the wisdom to know that this plan would work. This plan that seems so different from how any of us would have done it. Yet God has the wisdom to work this plan out perfectly, and Paul praises Him for that. And he praises Him for His knowledge. Who would have known if you went up to somebody on the street and that had never read Romans chapter 11 and you asked this question? Do you think that the cutting off of the Jews would lead to Gentile conversion, which would lead to Jewish jealousy, which would lead to Jews coming into the church, which would lead to the Gentiles being revived? Do you think that will happen? It doesn't make sense outside of the Scriptures. And Paul says, only God has the wisdom to work something like that out. And he gives Him praise. And then he praises Him for His judgments. God blinds a people here. It's a judgment. He blinds a people for their hardened hearts. And by blinding them, it made room for us. It made room for us to be grafted in to that church. And God's judgment on His people, it's not for condemnation. It's for grace. Paul says, are they going to stumble and fall? No, they're going to stumble, and God is going to stoop, and He's going to pick them up, and He will restore them. Judgments. And Paul praises Him for His inscrutable ways. You can't scrutinize God. There's no Monday morning quarterbacks here. We can't look back onto God's plan and say, you know, I really think that He should have done it this way. Paul says God is beyond all of that. Pure perfection. Perfection. And it will prove to work out for His glory. And it will prove to work out for the good of the whole church and blessing in Jesus Christ. And then in the midst of this praise, this rejoicing, Paul turns it into a question. He's looking for anyone better than God in the midst of his praise. Anyone better. He says, do you know God's mind? Have you been God's counselor? Is there someone here who has given a gift so that God must repay you? Paul says, look around to the whole creation. There is no one. No one worthy of praise save God the Father through Jesus Christ. Paul says, praise Him. There is none better. Praise Him because nobody has been His counselor. Praise Him because God owes nobody anything. God is perfectly wise and glorious. Israel's praise, Israel's rejoicing. They will turn unto Christ and they will praise Him. And as they reflect, they will say, it is worthy to give praise God to give God praise because of the way that we have come in. Most of us think about our conversion experience, whether we were raised in the church or came from the outside of the church. And many of us can look at that and say, you know, I can see why God placed this in my life because it led to my conversion. And here Paul has the Jews rejoicing and they're looking back on this crazy ride and they're saying, I can't believe that God has done all of this. And they praise him. Paul has revealed a great mystery here for us. The mystery of how those ancient people will be restored unto the church. This mystery of the olive tree. This mystery of God's salvation for his people of old. So how can we apply it? Well, we can begin with prayer. We can pray that God would restore his people, knowing that it will have an effect on the whole body of Christ. And we can pray that God would raise up men again with a heart for the Jewish community. Those two RP missions, the missions to the Jews in Philadelphia and the mission to the Hebrews in Cincinnati, they would have never happened unless God put that on somebody's heart, that God desires me to pray for these people and to minister amongst these people. And we can pray. This was Paul's prayer in chapter 10, do you remember? That God would raise up preachers to go to his people. So we can pray for the conversion of the Jews. We can say, God, graft in those natural branches. Friends, we are a congregation with a wonderful missionary heritage. I honestly can't think of a congregation with such a great missionary heritage as this congregation. Let's add one more to that list. Let's be the congregation that prays that God would restore his people. And let's pray that God would raise up men to go and to preach the gospel to his people. Let's be a people that are revived and renewed as we meditate on God's plan for redemption. It is just so worth praising him because it's so different than how we would do it. Israel's remnant, Israel's restoration, Israel's rejoicing. Praise him through Christ that the olive tree is well loved. Lord, restore your people of old. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do come before you as people who are looking into this chapter, and Lord, we do confess that it's a difficult chapter. We confess that it's probably not the place we would start if we were choosing texts at random to hear expounded. But Lord, in your providence, you have brought us here. Lord, we pray that we would meditate on this text, that we would apply it, and especially, Lord, that you would restore your people of old and that you would revive and reform your church. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.